Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 25 and reading through verse 7 of chapter 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us now in your holy word, we do pray. Give us hearts that understand and eyes that see and ears that hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 act as the prologue, not only to the Bible, but to the story of redemption and the history of the world, which are really the same thing. Within these pages, we find the blueprint, the theological DNA for all that we read from Genesis 12 through Revelation 22. And that means that what we find here directs us in the life for which we've been made, the life of faith to which we've been called. Now, as you can probably guess, we're not going to be doing a straight-through study of Genesis 1 through 11, even as we're basically starting in chapter 3 today. And I don't plan to go really much past chapter 6 in the coming weeks. And admittedly, it feels a bit odd to start in Genesis 3, but we'll flash back and tie in important principles and details from chapters 1 and 2 as we go when needed. Given the current circumstances of our culture, though evidenced in other parts of the world as well, it's good for us to be well-rooted in the central principles, the theology that is fundamental to our faith, even as it's found in the beginning chapters of this book of beginnings. Furthermore, we would be remiss to ignore what is happening and to a certain degree be foolish not to seek to be men and women who understand the times in which we live. And so to that end, we'll spend the next number of weeks studying the enemy and his tactics as found in these ancient words in Genesis 3 through 6, which are instructive to us in the modern times in which we live. A number of years ago, we had some tiny cardboard Disney books in our home that were short stories of just a few pages based on the Disney princesses, such as Ariel, Belle, Cinderella, Snow White, and others. And while enjoyed by little people because they were little books, the stories themselves were pretty much worthless because there wasn't any real tension in the story. And none of the stories had a villain of any kind, which really wasn't the point anyway. But the stories were about as imaginative as the princess has lost her shoes. Oh, the princess has found her shoes. And the plots were about that complex. But almost every good story has some measure of drama to it. And even in the best of stories, there's always an antagonist of some kind, whether in a particular character, nature, an animal, an object, or an obstacle, etc. And that's certainly the case with the Bible and the story of redemption that is told within its pages. And here in Genesis 3, we're introduced for the first time to the villain, the archetype antagonist embodied in the serpent. Much like Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3 is a text with which we're well acquainted. There's no suspense here. We know what's going to happen. We know what did happen, and the world has never been the same since. So who is this serpent, this intruder in the garden? Well, we know that this isn't an ordinary serpent because the Bible tells us so. Putting various texts together, connecting the dots, we know that the serpent is the devil, is Satan. In Revelation 12, we read, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world." Revelation 20 declares, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years." So the testimony of Scripture itself is clear as to the identity of the serpent. Now notice a couple of things about the serpent's initial description here in Genesis 3. First, we are told that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. Let's begin with that last statement first. What does it teach us? Well, that the serpent is a created being, a being that God made and declared to be good. That's a detail that we sometimes forget because our minds are so ready to set the serpent up as the ultimate bad guy and the embodiment of pure evil. And while true enough to a degree, it's a significant point for us to remember that the serpent was made by God and is therefore subject to him. Satan is not nearly as powerful as God, not even close. Satan is a created being and is not just the evil version of God. And the scriptures don't teach some form of yin and yang, or that there are these two great cosmic forces of good and evil constantly in tension with one another doing battle. You know, we're not talking about the light and dark sides of the force. The fact that the serpent is a created being, that Satan is a created being, indicates that he has limitations. He's not autonomous. He can only go so far. And when we step back and consider that truth, that reality, then surely he grows smaller in our estimation when he's set in relief to God, as well he should. You know, to put it another way, don't give Satan more credit than he deserves. He doesn't hold a candle to the Almighty Triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, by way of analogy, it'd be like setting a single candle against the sun. Really, there's no comparison. Yes, the serpent is a great enemy and shouldn't be taken lightly. But keep in mind how his entering the story here in Genesis 3 is being framed. He was created by Yahweh God. That fact alone should help us keep the enemy in perspective. Another detail of which we do well to take note is where the serpent comes from. And here we have to refer back to some of the categories of animals that were used in Genesis 1 and 2. The serpent is described as a beast of the field, which tells us that he belongs to the category of the wild animals and not the domesticated animals. Back in chapter 2, along with the birds, the beasts of the field that were brought before Adam, they were brought to him to be named. Also, we should understand that the serpent wasn't one of the livestock, one of the domesticated animals that would have been allowed in the garden. And consider how this provides an interesting contrast to what we observe here in chapter 3, and how they relate to Adam's duties of serving and guarding given to him by Yahweh in chapter 2, verse 15. Adam served by naming the animals. He exercised dominion when Yahweh brought all of the animals to him. And now the opportunity has come for him to practice guarding the garden as a single wild beast enters the sanctuary. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary, and this is even reflected in the later sanctuary decorations and ornamentations of the tabernacle and temple. They were gardens in their own right. And while there's plenty of debate and speculation as to what constitutes the precise point of Adam's failure, the fact that there's a beast of the field in the sanctuary should be an initial indicator that something is amiss, or at least out of the ordinary. Now, the text doesn't indicate to us that Adam and Eve were surprised by the fact that the serpent spoke. Maybe animals could talk. Who knows? I tend to think that this was also an aberration of the created order and another ground for suspicion on Adam and Eve's part. But the text doesn't let us be overly dogmatic either way. There are other instances of creatures speaking in the Bible, and the reaction of the human character to a talking animal isn't mentioned in those accounts either. So the point is certainly up for friendly debate and discussion. But what else are we told about the serpent? That he was crafty, that he was shrewd, that he was prudent, that he was sensible, that he was wise. Interestingly enough, the word that is used here in relation to the serpent is also used in the book of Job, somewhat negatively, with the sense of wicked being crafty. But it's also used in Proverbs in reference to the wise, to the prudent. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge. 13:16, and everything the prudent acts with knowledge. 14:18, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Interesting, isn't it, to have all of these references to prudence and knowledge, and here we are with a prudent serpent and a tree of knowledge. Now, maybe the context bears out that we should understand the serpent to be more crafty than prudent, but there's still something to the fact that it's a wise creature that enters the garden, a creature that God had created, a creature that was declared to be good. Now, I realize we immediately read our negative connotations into the description of verse 1, and it's hard not to. But it could be that we're a bit premature in doing so, because even though there may be something odd about a serpent in the sanctuary, the serpent itself isn't bad, and it was the Lord that made the serpent prudent or crafty. That's what the text says. And here we need to stop and consider a bit more fully the function the serpent was serving based on the evidence found in Scripture. Now, we know that the serpent is Satan, the devil, and he was an angel of some kind, quite possibly a seraph, which is described in Scripture as a fiery serpent. And one of the other names that the devil is known by is Lucifer. This is interesting because the name Lucifer means light bearer. So Lucifer's job is to bear light. Well, who is light? Well, God's light. And to whom? To man. And this fits with the function of angels in the Old Covenant. They were messengers, yes, but they acted as tutors or teachers or even drill sergeants, if you will, directing a mature man where he ought to go and what he ought to do. And this function of angels is mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews and in Paul's letter to the Galatians and in the book of Acts. Also remember what we know from Psalm 8, that man was made a little lower than the angels, but man wouldn't always remain beneath the angels because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we will judge the angels. The angels played a part in that maturing process as God's revelation was given to Israel. And since that was the function angels were to serve, then it's quite possible that Lucifer, the serpent, initially comes to serve that same purpose. What's more, it's also quite possible that Yahweh sent Lucifer to the garden for the purpose of instructing Adam and Eve. Initially, he could very well have been fulfilling his calling as an angel sent for man's instruction. And that being the case, what we have here in Genesis 3 is not only the fall of mankind, but also the fall of Lucifer in the temptation of Adam and Eve. Now, perhaps that sounds a bit outlandish at first hearing or too far-fetched to be feasible, but follow the logic of what we know from the text of Genesis and the rest of Scripture. At the end of the sixth day of creation, everything in the created order is good in heaven and earth. The creation of the angels probably took place when heaven was created in Genesis 1:1, and because Job tells us they sang when the earth was made. So the biblical text doesn't indicate that there's anything wrong in the visible world or the invisible world up to this point. We know that the angels were created to serve man. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So by all appearances, it's against this very role that Satan rebels, choosing to be tempter instead of teacher. Arguably, that's Satan's fall, perhaps coming specifically at the first statement to Eve, but definitely by the direct contradiction of God's word in verse 4. And this understanding fits with what Yahweh declares later in chapter 3, when he pronounces judgment upon the serpent. What does verse 14 say? The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Listen again to the first part. Because you have done this. What did he do? He deceived the woman. The serpent is not judged because he was already in rebellion, having been cast to the earth and is now looking to wreak havoc wherever he can. No, that's to import something into the text that simply isn't there. What does the Bible say? Because he had done this, deceived Eve, he was judged. So Satan's fall takes place in the deception of Eve. That's not an unrealistic conclusion. This also seems to be what Jesus indicates in John 8:44 in his rebuke to the Jews. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now notice what two characteristics Jesus attributes to Satan. A murderer and a liar. And he's been a liar from the beginning, which is biblical code to think the book of Genesis. How does Satan embody these things? By bringing death upon Adam and Eve through his lie. Now, perhaps you've always been under the impression that Satan and his minions fell sometime before the creation of the earth, of the world. This idea first appeared in the second century in the teaching of Origen. And maybe you've heard the saying that Origen was an origin for plenty of errors. Well, it does seem he was mistaken, and yet his teaching would be picked up and continued by Gregory of Nyssa, and then by Augustine, where it would become the standard view in the Latin West, and adhered to by those following Augustine. If you've read or are familiar with John Milton's Paradise Lost, arguably one of the greatest pieces of literature in the English language, then you know that he also espouses this view as well, and impressively so. But again, the Bible tells a different story, sets forth a different account of the fall of Lucifer. Case can also be made that it doesn't make much sense that Lucifer would have been allowed to go to the garden if he was already fallen. You could say he would have been replaced. And I realize that's speculative, but it seems to be a more biblically reasoned conclusion to state that Satan fell as he was executing his calling. Of course, that doesn't mean that God didn't know what was still going to happen, which might make the discussion moot after a certain point. But if we're endeavoring to be instructed by the biblical text first and foremost, then we should endeavor to be as biblical in our understanding of these events as possible. Well, what else are we understand about this enemy, this intruder in the garden? Although it's jumping ahead just a bit, recall the judgment that Yahweh pronounces against the serpent. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now think about this. If part of the judgment is the serpent physically going onto his belly, then doesn't that indicate that at the time of the temptation, the serpent is not on its belly? That seems to be a fairly safe conclusion. We're so used to seeing pictures of a snake tempting Adam and Eve that it's thoroughly ingrained in our thinking that the serpent is a snake. That could very well be, but there are a couple of other possibilities as to the type of wild beast that spoke with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1:21, we read that God created the great sea monsters, the tannines, which could be understood to be aquatic dinosaurs or even dragons. The fact that the text specifically says that God created these creatures indicates they are a wondrous work. Recall from past studies in Job 40 and 41 that this same kind of language is used to describe Behemoth and Leviathan. What was Behemoth? Well, a land dinosaur, first of the ways of God. Leviathan is the dragon or aquatic dinosaur. Nothing of dust is like him. Now, naturally, land dinosaurs and serpents would have been made on the sixth day, since they are beasts of the field. But in Isaiah 27:1, there's a significant link between these two. Listen to the text. In that day, Yahweh with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So in the description that's given, there's a connection made between the serpent and the sea dinosaur or the sea dragon. Also worth noting is that the Hebrew word for serpent is basically identical to the Hebrew word for bronze. Now, why might that be significant? Well, think about the snakes that you've perhaps seen from time to time. Their scaly skin, it usually has this kind of shine to it, doesn't it? Well, so does bronze. When we take into account the use of serpent in relation to the sea dinosaurs or the dragons mentioned in Isaiah 27, it isn't unreasonable to conclude that the serpent in the garden is a dinosaur or a dragon of some kind that may very well have been bronze in color. It was the greatest of the land animals, and its appearance shines like the angels it represented. And if we think of Lucifer as a seraph, as a fiery dragon, then a bronze-colored dinosaur, which might look kind of fiery, isn't hard to imagine. As already mentioned, since the serpent is cursed to go on its belly, Adam and Eve may have been conversing with a human-sized dinosaur standing uprightly on its hind legs. Now, of course, we can't be absolutely sure about this, but putting some of the biblical data together, this conclusion isn't as far-fetched as one might think, and when considered more fully, can be fairly reasonable. It certainly makes more sense than to think of a typical snake that would already be on its belly. You know, why would the Lord curse the serpent to an existence it already knew? Well, perhaps by now you're wondering, well, what's the point of all of this detail, considering these various nuances of the text and really not getting much past verse 1 of Genesis 3? Well, there's something to be said that we should always endeavor to become more accurately acquainted with the biblical text. And coming to a greater understanding of a particular story within the greater scriptural narrative is hardly a waste of time. Furthermore, we do well to correct mistaken notions or assumptions we have about a particular text, because when we do so, it almost always deepens our understanding of the Bible as a whole and God's work of redemption in the world. Our consideration this morning, in some ways, also acts as an extended introduction before we engage in a deeper study of this story, the scene with Adam and Eve and the dragon in the garden. Now, many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which classically begins, "There once was a boy called Eustace Scrubb, and he almost deserved it." And you'll remember the time he went off alone when the ship, the Dawn Treader, was anchored at an island, and how Eustace came across a dragon in a cave. But Eustace had read none of the right books. And he didn't know what it was, or that he shouldn't have gone into the cave for shelter when it began to rain. Most of us know what we should expect to find in a dragon's lair. But as I said before, Eustace had read only the wrong books. They had a lot to say about exports and imports and governments and drains, but they were weak on dragons. Well, we cannot be weak on dragons. And we cannot be naive as to how the enemy operates. And while we'll look more closely at the temptation in the garden in weeks to come, let's be clear about something in regards to evil. Namely, that evil is fundamentally parasitic. If we stop and think about it, evil is nothing. It's a no thing in and of itself apart from good. Apart from good, it doesn't have any existence. Augustine referred to evil as a privation of good. And we should understand that there can be good without evil, as is clear in the creation account, and even more fundamentally in the existence and relationship of the Trinity before creation, before there was creation of the world. There was good and there was no evil. And we explored some of these concepts in our study of C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters a couple of years ago, but let's put some pieces together in regard to the enemy. Now remember that the name Lucifer means light bearer. But he's clearly not trying to bear the true light of God. And that being the case, then we should understand that he'll have a certain appearance of what is true and good, but ultimately propagating what is false. And so will those who are in league with him. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." In the greater context of 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking against a group of so-called super apostles who are preaching another gospel. And they're impressive in their rhetoric and demeanor, unlike Paul's humbling himself for the Corinthians' sake. But Paul doesn't back down because of what he knows to be true about Christ and the gospel. But if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and false teachers disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, what does that indicate? Well, that they're taking some aspect of what is true and twisting it in such a way as to achieve their ends, which are not righteous. Again, evil is parasitic. And we see that's how the serpent operates in the garden, even as he twists God's word. Does so again in the temptation of Jesus, even quoting scripture to Jesus. Remember that Satan, the accuser, is an acute theologian, which makes it all the more important for us to be well-versed in scripture, to understand the gospel, so that we may be able to recognize the subtleties of such false teaching when we encounter it. You see, it has an element of truth. There may even be something appealing about it. But we have to ask, where does it lead? Where does it go? What are the consequences of the deeds related to it? The church is faced with a number of ideologies today which have an appearance of righteousness that sound like the gospel, but which are ultimately antithetical to Christ and his word. And remember, for all the rhetoric about political this or social that, it's expressing some form of theology. Communism and socialism both make biblical claims, but pervert biblical principles. The same is true of the social gospel, even as Brian talked about in Sunday school this morning, critical race theory, the BLM and LGBT movements, and others like them. And that's what makes them so pernicious and why professing Christians get duped by them. And part of what they say sounds true or sounds like something Jesus said or maybe did, but when examined against the whole counsel of Scripture, when tested against the gospel, that redemption can only be known in the blood of Christ. When understood in context, then the deception can be exposed. So let us rightly identify the enemy. Come to a greater understanding of how he operates, all the while humbly relying upon Christ and his word, upon the Holy Spirit more and more. As we seek to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the way that you have written it, the way that you tell it to us. We thank you for the life that you've called us to live in faithfulness to you, and may you grant us faithfulness. May you grant us wisdom and discernment for the days in which we live. May we speak the truth to one another, and may we speak the truth to the world around us. Strengthen us for this. Grant us help by your Spirit to these ends, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.